Now, although most of the activity mentioned in the book so far of Nehemiah has taken place within the city of Jerusalem. Remember, they came back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the walls. And so everything we've seen up to now has revolved around the building of the walls of Jerusalem and has taken place within the city. Now, there were many of the people who were living in the towns and villages surrounding Jerusalem. Not everybody lived in the city. And Nehemiah now instituted a plan to ensure that the holy city of Jerusalem was adequately populated. The temple had been built under Ezra, the wall rebuilt under Nehemiah, but the city still required more people. And so this is what these two chapters are all about. The first thing that we see here is submission to the Lord. Submission to the Lord. There was a great deal of work to be done to rebuild a city that had been so extensively destroyed and damaged. It wasn't just the walls that had been destroyed. Much of the city itself had suffered. And willing people would be needed for the work of rebuilding. The wall had been built, but there was a need for people to defend the city, to man those defences in the case of attack. The leaders of the people had set a very good example by themselves residing in the city. And there's a wee lesson for us there, that it is always important that leaders, especially spiritual leaders, set an example for others to follow. If the leaders were not prepared to live in Jerusalem, they could hardly expect the people to do so. Christian leaders should never expect people to do something they're not prepared to do themselves. Ministers, elders, deacons, Sabbath school teachers, we all must set an example to those that we seek to teach. Especially for those who teach in Sabbath school, for their teaching impressionable youth. And you cannot expect children to do what you don't do. You are to set an example for the children so that they can follow the example that you set. So what Nehemiah and the other leaders decided that they would do, they would cast lots to decide who to bring into the city of Jerusalem and who to leave where they were. So they cast lots to bring 1/10 of the population into the city. Now, think about it. This is really amazing. It displays an amazing condescension on the part of the people to be willing to leave the comfort of their own place, the security of their own surroundings, and begin a new life in what must have been a strange and alien environment. They were settled in their villages. They probably had their land in these areas. They were settled with their friends and their neighbours, their families, all around them. And now lots were being cast to bring some of these people into the city. And probably many of these people had no desire to live in the city. Many people who live in rural communities have no interest in the city. They want to stay as far away from the city as possible. And yet, We don't read anywhere in these chapters where the people refused to do it. There was a submission to the Lord because they saw this as being God's word to them. These were the men that God had appointed, and they were choosing this method to bring people into the city. These people were going to do something new in order that the work of God may not be hindered. They had a willing spirit, even though they themselves may not have chosen to live in Jerusalem. I wonder about us. Are Christian people as willing to leave the comfort? Let's take an example. Suppose we want to form a new congregation somewhere else, somewhere that has no Reformed witness. I wonder how many people would be willing to say, I'll go and I'll seek to start the new congregation there. To leave the comfort of your own congregation, to strengthen a weak congregation, or to begin a new one. And what about when the call goes out through the preaching of the word for those to serve on the foreign mission field? Do we hear it and simply say, it would be good if somebody did, but do we say, I'll go? And we make all sorts of excuses, don't we? All sorts of excuses. I'm too settled. My family's here. I'm too old. Do you know what age I was when I went back to Peru for the second time to begin a new work? A new work for me anyway. I was 55. I was getting ready to retire. But God called me to go back to Peru. And in his providence, those 10 years that we spent were the most profitable of my entire ministry. You see, these people had submission to the Lord and to God's people, and they were willing to do what was necessary, even if it meant moving back or moving into Jerusalem. But there's something else in this chapter here. As well as those chosen by lot to move into Jerusalem, there were those who, it seems, voluntarily decided to move into the city. It certainly appears that verse 2 is referring not to those chosen by lot, but to other individuals who saw the need and decided to act. These volunteers were commended or blessed by the rest of the people. And these people demonstrated the same kind of characteristics and courage needed in all times by those who seek to do a work for God. What sort of characteristics are needed? First of all, a willingness to give up previous comfort and security and embrace a new way of life in different circumstances. And then those who moved to Jerusalem had to change their social priorities. They left friends and families behind them in their old towns and villages and had to find a new circle of friends in Jerusalem. And if you think about it, to live in a city that had been abandoned for 70 years would be to face challenges and hard work and possibly a struggle to make ends meet. It was no easy option to move into Jerusalem. And although Jerusalem had restored its walls, it was still going to be a target for the enemies of God's people. The volunteers that were going back into Jerusalem needed to have something of a pioneering spirit that would enable them to endure a measure of hardship and discomfort so that the work of God could progress and would not be hindered. Now, there is a challenge here for every child of God. We may never be asked to leave our homes or even to move out of our congregation to begin a new work. But do we have the pioneering spirit of these volunteers and the willingness to put up with, think about it, discomfort, danger, hardship, for the sake of the kingdom of God? I'll repeat that. Do we have the willingness to put up with discomfort, danger, hardship, for the sake of the kingdom of God? Or are we quite happy simply to come along Sabbath by Sabbath, sit in the pew, be fed with the word of God, and then we can go home content? Or are we really willing to put ourselves out for the work of the gospel? It's not pleasant, often, going round the doors, knocking on the doors, and speaking to people about Christ when they don't want to know. It's not pleasant trying to speak to people who want to know nothing of God, nothing of Christ. They may be unkind to us. They may swear at us. They may make us feel uncomfortable. Are we willing to put up with that for the cause of Christ? Are we willing to go without comforts ourselves so that the work of the gospel will progress? I suppose it can be put this way. What are our priorities? What is my priority as a Christian? Is it for my own comfort, the comfort of my family? Is it just so that I can have a pleasant life? Or is it so that the work of God can progress? So that the Church of Christ will be built up? So that men and women will hear the gospel of Christ? I think we need to ask ourselves this evening, what are my priorities for my life? You see, the priorities of these people in the time of Nehemiah was to help with the work of God. So that's the first thing there. Submission to the Lord. The second thing we want to look at here is service for the Lord. Service for the Lord. Now, it may seem in an initial reading of chapter 12 that the real importance in the chapter is not to be found until you come to verse 27. And the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of their places to bring them to Jerusalem, and so on. With the description of the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, and there's no doubt that that was a very significant event in the history of the people at the time of Nehemiah and of the returned exiles. But it would be a mistake to ignore the teaching of the first 26 verses and fail to learn the lessons that are contained there. Now, the long list of returned priests and Levites would not appear to have any importance or any great interest for Christians living in the 21st century. But this list has at least two significant lessons to teach us. Although the names mean nothing to us, and possibly have little to teach us with regard to the history of the people of God, but the very fact that they are included in the infallible word of God means that God intends us to learn something from it. Now, there are many places in the Word of God that seem to have nothing to do with us. Go to the book of Numbers and you read name after name after name after name that seems to have nothing whatsoever to do with us. But this is a part of God's word. And every part of God's word is meant for our learning. And it is meant to teach us something. The Bible is the record of God's dealings with men. And so the important thing about these names is that although the names are unknown to us, they were known to God. And they were important in the working out of his purposes. I hope you see the relevance of that for ourselves. We may not be known outside our own limited circle, but as we faithfully serve God, we are known to him and important in the work of the kingdom. You may think that what you do within the congregation, within the church, is irrelevant. It's not that important. It's perhaps cleaning. It's perhaps doing what some would consider to be menial tasks. But just as these people's names were known to God, so are yours. Just as the work that they did for God, unknown to us, was known to God and treasured by him. And whatever work we do for God, however small it may seem to be, however unimportant it may seem to be, and how insignificant people outside here might see it to be, nevertheless, if you do it to serve God, if you do it to glorify Christ, then God knows your name, and God appreciates and values what you do. The work that you do in a congregation may not be valued very much by other people, even within the congregation. But don't let that put you off, because it is valued by God. It is known by him. It is recorded by him. And surely, surely our chief desire is to please him. Whether we please other people or not, doesn't matter. And then the second thing is the list deals with the priests and the Levites who went to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel in 538 BC and with their descendants in Ezra's day. And so here we have a continuity spanning almost a century, from 538 to 444, from Zerubbabel through to Nehemiah. Now, all these faithful people, and we don't know all their names, we know the names that are recorded here, but in that almost 100 years, there were many, many people who had a part in the work. And although many would never live to see the completion of the wall, they would not join in that joyous celebration when the walls were dedicated. Nevertheless, they all had a part to play. This is an example of what Jesus said centuries later, that one sows and another reaps. And that should be an encouragement to us. As we do the work of God, we may not see what we would love to see. We would love to see people converted. We'd love to see the congregation built up. We'd love to see revival in our own land. We would love to see these things. That's what we work towards. That's what we strive towards. That's what we pray towards. We may never see it. But who knows that sometime in the future, the little bricks that you put into the wall by your faithful attendance, by your faithful witnessing, by what you have done for the honour and glory of Christ in this place. These little bricks were all there in the building up of the wall, in building up of the house of our God. One sows, another reaps. We'd all love to reap, wouldn't we? We'd all love to see the results coming in. But it may be our responsibility and our duty to sow. And if we don't sow, then nobody will reap. One sows, another reaps. There was service for the Lord. The third thing I want to mention this evening is sanctified to the Lord. Sanctified to the Lord. We have seen our submission to the Lord, service for the Lord, sanctified to the Lord. After all the hard work of building and defending the wall from the attacks of the enemies, the time has come now for the dedication of the walls of the city. There was an obvious understanding that they had been building not just to secure their own prosperity, safety and future, but they had been building for the honour and glory of God, and to make sure that the holy city of Jerusalem would be a safe place in which the people of God would be able to worship God. And there are two lessons that we can learn from this passage. First, the completed wall was to be celebrated with praise, and so those appointed by God to lead the praise of the people, together with the singers, were brought together from wherever they resided into the city in preparation for this great act of dedication. It was a great blessing from the sovereign God that he gives gifts to his people to enable them to lead God's people in praise. And those gifts should always be recognized. Those gifts should always be made a matter of grateful thanks to God. Let me ask you, in your daily prayers, in your prayers in your family, do you thank God for the presenters that is given to you in this congregation? They are a vital part in the praise and the worship of God. God has given them gifts and abilities in that regard. They may not be very confident of their own ability, but that's not the point. The point is that God has enabled them to be able to lead the praise of God's people. They have heard the call of God to serve him in this way. And we should be thankful. We should be grateful to God that he had given these gifts to people in this congregation. And although there are, and there were in the time of Nehemiah, special people charged with the responsibility of singing, in New Testament praise, the whole of the congregation, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, the whole congregation is to offer the sacrifice of praise. Not everybody can sing, or at least not everybody can sing tunefully. But we're not asked to have a good voice. We're not asked to have a melodious voice. But what we are asked to do is to lift up our voices in praise to God. There's no requirement to have a beautiful voice, just a dedicated heart that rejoices in praising the Lord. In this dedication of the temple in the time of Nehemiah, these singers were brought from far and wide so that the praise of the dedication of the wall would be beautiful. We come together Sabbath by Sabbath and we sing praise. And our praise is to be beautiful to God. Not beautiful necessarily because it's beautifully melodious, but beautiful because it comes from hearts dedicated to God and loving to sing his praises. It's always discouraging to stand in the pulpit and look at the congregation and see there are people standing there and they keep their mouths closed. Have you nothing to praise God for? Have you nothing that requires you to offer praise and thanksgiving to God? That's what the people did. The completed wall was to be celebrated with praise. And we have so much more to praise God for than Nehemiah and the people there. They were praising God for the rebuilding of a wall. We are praising God because he has rescued our soul from the clutches of the devil, because he has prepared a home for us in heaven. We praise God because he has redeemed us. What a great cause there is for us to worship God in songs of praise. But you notice here that before the priests and the Levites could adequately lead the people of God in praise and thanksgiving, they had to do something. They had to purify themselves. And then they had to purify the people. Here there is a fundamental principle. Without heart purity, no matter how tuneful and majestic the singing of praise might be, it will not please the holy God. When we come into the house of God to sing praise, we do so with a sanctified heart. I wonder, if we pray before we come to a church service, do we pray that our hearts might be purified by the Holy Spirit through Christ, that the praise that we offer may be acceptable in the sight of God? We have been told in John chapter 4 and verse 24 that the only worship acceptable to God is that which is offered in spirit and in truth. An acceptable approach to God requires, Psalm 24 tells us, clean hands and a pure heart. And you see, Nehemiah knew that. And so the priests and the people had to be sanctified before they came for this great thanksgiving service. And once both priests and people had been sanctified and purified, Nehemiah organized a procession around the walls. And this procession, and you can read about it in these chapters, this procession was to be led by two choirs who would go around the city walls in opposite directions until they met at the temple of the Lord. This great act of dedication and thanksgiving and praise was to be public. Even those who had opposed the work, those who had sought to prevent it happening, were to see and hear how God had marvelously caused the work on the walls to be completed. And you see, there's a lesson for us here. The great triumph of God's works should never be hidden away from the sight of men. Whether that be the building of places for God's worship, or the great and glorious triumphs of grace in the salvation of sinners. There was once in the 1800s a man in England who was converted. His name was Billy Bray. He was connected with the Methodist Church in England in the 19th century. And he was so transformed when he was converted that he would never stop shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord, and telling people what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for his soul. And people didn't like it. They were embarrassed by him. They were embarrassed by his enthusiasm. And when they tried to shut him up, Billy Bray's famous comment was, "If they shut me in a barrel, I'll shout hallelujah through the bunghole." And you see, he wanted everyone to know about the work of God in his own soul. We should never be ashamed to let the whole world know of what God is doing. And there are two very significant things seen in the singing and offering of sacrifice in this sacrifice of praise, in this service of praise. First of all, every aspect of the worship, and you can read it in these chapters, was carried out with great joy and rejoicing. So much so, it tells us in verse 45 that the sound of rejoicing could be heard far away. Praise and thanksgiving to God should always bring joy to the people of God. Worship is a joyful activity. Psalm 122 and verse 1, we'll be singing that in a few moments. Not that this implies that it should be raucous or noisy, but simply that to worship the God who has done so much for us should bring great pleasure and great satisfaction to the heart of the true believer. "I joyed when to the house of God, go up," they said to me. And there was one very significant thing mentioned in this passage, and that is that women and children also rejoiced. It is so important to recognize that joyous worship is to be participated in by the whole covenant community. No one is to be excluded. It is sad that there are some who believe that small children should not be in worship services, as they can be disruptive or noisy. I feel sorry for people like that. I would rather have half a dozen children crying and shouting than not to have them there at all. You see, they come from an early age and they learn, and they learn to sit and they learn to listen. And even though much of what goes on may well be beyond them, yet something comes into them and they learn from God. The truth is that joyful worship is for all, and children do learn as they learn how to sit and behave in worship. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, he reminded them that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a body made up of many parts. And although all did not have the same function or the same prominence, they were all vital in the proper functioning of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 to 31. And that's precisely what's seen in chapter 12 of Nehemiah. The chapter speaks of those who've been given public and prominent roles, the Levites, the singers, and so on, in the service of God, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the musicians. But it also mentions those whose role was seemingly more mundane and less prominent. Look at verse 44. Verse 44. "And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and the Levites, For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And both the singers, the porters, kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification according to the commandment of David. Mundane things, ordinary things, things you would think that anybody could do. And yet, they're mentioned here as being those who contributed towards this glorious celebration of the finishing of the wars. It is the duty, we know, of God's people to give for the support of the work of the Lord. We saw that this morning. Old Testament law made provision for the priests and the Levites to be supported by the tithes of the people. And the New Testament continues to enunciate the same principles. I close with this. There are many different tasks to be performed in the Church of Jesus Christ. Everyone has merit and everyone has significance. It's not just the priests and the Levites who were seen to be important in the work of the sanctuary. Also the singers and the gatekeepers. Each one of these was considered to be serving the Lord as they carried out their respective functions. It must surely be so in every congregation of God's people. God has given to each of you gifts. He may have given you one talent. He may have given you 20. I don't know. But he's given you talents, abilities, and gifts. How are you using them for the strengthening of the body of Christ? How are you using those gifts to establish the work of the gospel here, or to promote the work of the gospel in this area? The minister and elders have their responsibilities in teaching and ruling. The elders, or the deacons rather, in administration and temporal care. The presenters in leading the praise, the Sabbath school teachers in instructing the young. But you know, those who make the tea and clean the building, those who lock up the building and unlock the building for worship, are no less important than those who have what we might call prominent roles. For all are serving together for the honour and glory of our God. No matter how small, no matter how insignificant the work that you do may seem to be, it is honoured by God, it is blessed by God, and God knows all about it. No one else may know. Even nobody else in the congregation may not know, but God knows, and God records it, as he did the names of these people here in chapter 12 of Nehemiah. The names mean nothing to us. We could read through all these names and think about every one of them, and they mean nothing to us. But they meant so much to God that he included it in his own inspired word. And how much does the work that you do in the service of God matter to God? How much is God honored by the small things that you do? Don't think for one moment that the only work that is recognized by God is the work of the minister and the elders. Not at all. The minister and the elders cannot do their work unless you do yours. Unless you do your or use your gifts and your talents that God has given you for the building up of the body of Christ. May God enable us to use the gifts that he has given us for the work of our God and our King.